I'm not particularly fond of this kind of elevation. Maybe get a nosebleed up here. And I can tell that you don't have too many elderly people in the assembly because you don't have a railing at the getting up here. I managed it this morning, and we'll see what happens on future occasions. I have to apologize about my failure to appear here last year when I was first invited. But old people have great difficulty keeping their records, and I managed to schedule two meetings the same week, and I couldn't figure out how I could accomplish that successfully, and so I had to go with the first promise that I made, and it happened to be down in Starkville, Mississippi. But I'm grateful to be given a second opportunity. It's a pleasure to be here, and I look forward to the time together. It might seem to be a rather prosaic subject to talk about the Lord's Supper, but that's what I want to speak with you about this morning. There is a passage, of course, in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians on this subject. And it's quite an aberration, actually, of what the Lord intended. And the apostle is not slow to rebuke what's happening in Corinth in connection with what they're calling the Lord's Supper. And I want to read just a few verses before we begin the discussion, beginning with verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. This then was not something that Paul arranged on his own. It was not just the way they did it in the New Testament days. It came to him as a part of revelation. The Lord spoke to him about this matter. He was not present that night, the day before, the night before Jesus died, when the Lord led the disciples through what was called the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was not the Lord's Supper. They had no clue as to what was going on. At that very moment, they had been arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, and did not believe in spite of constant warnings by the Lord the last year of his life, that he was going to die. They could not conceive what he was talking about. So the idea that this was the Lord's Supper on Thursday evening before Jesus died is, of course, impossible. But what is recorded here is instructive. Paul goes on to say that those that eat and drink this supper unworthily are going to be in serious spiritual trouble. In fact, he says, those that do so have become spiritually weak and some are spiritually dead. So I think we can look at this subject with some seriousness of intention, because if we do not experience what is intended in the Lord's Supper, then it brings spiritual trouble of the worst possible sort. Paul, in this particular case, uses a terrible aberration in the Lord's Supper to make a point. One thing I want to observe with you is that as we read about the Lord's Supper and how it was experienced by early Christians, Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Of course, this is not talking about eating food. The context makes very clear that this has reference to the Lord's Supper and that it was regularly experienced by early Christians. And in this particular text, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when you are come together in one place, he said, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And that indicates that when they come together in one place, it's a rather regular experience, not something that's occasionally done. So we are not surprised when Luke, sort of offhandedly, says in Acts 20, verse 7, that when Paul came to Troas, when the brethren came together on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. And now we understand that on the first day of the week, disciples were breaking bread. And the indication is that that was something that was well planned by those brethren, and that Paul knew they were going to come together because he waited 7 days in order to participate with them in that assembly. And he continued his speech until midnight, and that's not an apostolic precedent either, and I don't intend to do anything like that this week. But that tells us something. And it tells us something as to the significance of that statement in Acts 20, verse 7. He doesn't seem to feel the need to explain it. He presumes that his readers are going to know what's going on. There is a tendency today to say that apostolic precedents and examples are not binding. Not any of them are binding. If that is the case, a lot of consequence comes. It's not binding to have a plurality of elders because there's no commandment to do that. That's merely exemplified in the New Testament. And there's no commandment either to meet on the first day of the week if this is not an apostolic precedent. And yet we know that the first day of the week is very significant to Christians. It's on that day that our Lord was raised from the dead. And so we serve a living Christ. And we're met together today because of what is written in the Scripture. There is no indication whatsoever that the church in Corinth were meeting in the wrong day. There are no charges against them. The Lord's Supper was a meal. It contained two elements that the Lord chose, the bread and the fruit of the vine. In 1 Corinthians 11, no other food is mentioned. And the idea that a fellowship meal of some strange sort or some ordinary meal was going on when the Lord's Supper was eaten in Corinth is not borne out by the text. There's no reference to any other food. What was going on was a misuse of this supper that was to be a supper of love and was turned into a supper of contempt for your brother and sister. And so their problem was the way they were eating it, not the day on which they ate it, not they were eating the wrong things, but because they were doing it in a way that was despicable. Let me just say to you, as we begin this thoughtful study today, that the Lord's Supper is not ritually based. You can eat the right things, have the bread and the fruit of the vine, even as the early disciples. And you can eat it on the first day of the week and still eat and drink judgment to yourself. Obviously, that's not enough. I had a Lutheran landlord when I was a young preacher in Northern Illinois. And he told me that always before he went on a journey somewhere, he would go to the Lutheran pastor and let him give him communion, because that was supposed to secure his safety in the week ahead or whenever it was. I don't think our Lutheran friends were observing it that frequently, but he thought it had a mystical power. And sometimes I think my brethren think it has a mystical power. That if they just show up and eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that's something great that is secured to them. Let me tell you, it won't get anything done if that's all you do, is bring your physical presence into this assembly and eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine just like the Lord said, and you know it's on the first day of the week and you're feeling very comfortable about that because you've taking care of the ritualistic arrangement. That is not what the Lord's Supper is about. It was a meal. I'm reminded of the fact that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who met Abraham on his return from the battle with the kings, brought out bread and wine. Now, that doesn't seem like much of a meal to us. But evidently, it was some considerable meal in those days. Now, I want to press this point, if I may. There is no emphasis whatsoever put upon how much bread you eat and how much of the vine, fruit of the vine you drink. Not anywhere. The emphasis is upon what is to be remembered, not upon the amount. And I want to say this to you. You are not going to be more spiritual because you eat more of the bread and drink more of the fruit of the vine. That's not going to help at all. We have some who are feeling that that needs to be done. And I don't know where they got the concern for that from the reading of the text of Scripture. It was a meal. And it was a meal for disciples. It was not for people at large. And I remember very frequently as a young man that the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians was frequently read by those who presided at the table for the Lord's Supper. And the reason it was read was because we wanted the visitors to understand what the Lord's Supper was about. We wanted the visitors to understand. How about the brethren understanding? Our coming together to break bread is an assembly of Christians. It is not an evangelistic occasion particularly. It's intended to remind us, to be reminded together of that significant event that makes us brothers and sisters and gives us hope in this world. And so consequently, as we think about it today, I want us to remember that it is a meal for Christians, for the disciples. Luke 22:29-30. Jesus said, I've appointed for you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed for me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my kingdom at my table. That was said to the apostles. But that is generally true. We are privileged to eat and to drink at the table of the Lord. It is a fellowship meal. Sometimes people ask me the question, do you think it's scriptural to eat in the meeting house? And I said, I do it all the time. Well, what about a fellowship dinner? I said, I eat them all the time. This is a fellowship meal. Read the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul's on the subject of idolatry, actually, and says in verse 14, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. By the way, that satisfied me when the question was raised, how many pieces of bread should we have in eating the Lord's Supper? And how many containers for the fruit of the vine should we have? When I'm understanding that we all break the same memorial bread and we all drink the same memorial cup across the world. We are one body and one bread and one cup. And the reason that he says we have fellowship with the body and blood of Jesus is because you can't go over to the idol's temple and eat that food too. It is a betrayal. You can't do that. And so we declare our fellowship with the body and the blood of Jesus. And I want to stress this point. The name of this feast is the Lord's Supper, not the communion, not the fellowship. I say that because the expression fellowship is used about other activity in the kingdom of God, and it's not exclusively used for the Lord's Supper. I'm not trying to start a fuss here. I'm just trying to make an observation. The Lord's Supper, it's the Lord's table. Now, the Lord's table doesn't mean it's necessary to have a table to have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is a word spoken in figure of what's on it. But my intention this morning in this connection is to impress us with the fact that it's a wonderful privilege to sit down together and eat at the Lord's table. I don't think there's some mystical idea intended by the Lord in Matthew 26:29 when he said, I will no more eat of this, a drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And this is his Father's kingdom. And we are part of it today. And he indicated that he was going to drink it with us. I'm not sure what is implied by that, but I know we're sitting down together with him today. And that's a blessing and a privilege. In Psalm 41, the psalmist mentions something very heartbreaking. And it's David who is the psalmist. And he says in verse 7 of the 41st Psalm, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, and evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Do you remember to whom that was applied by Jesus? Judas Iscariot. I don't think that, of course, was David's intention. David had a close counselor named Ahithophel. And when Absalom, his son, raised a rebellion against his father, Ahithophel, who had been this close associate and trusted friend of David, went to the side of his son. It was a betrayal. And let me say to myself and to all of you, it is a betrayal of the Son of God to come here and sit down and eat at his table and then leave this place and go out and live as though you don't even know it. There is another reference in the 55th Psalm, and perhaps it's to the same occasion in David's life, in verse 12 of Psalm 55. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. I know and I believe you understand that as the disciples of Jesus, we have the greatest power to dishonor him. Those who don't believe in Jesus make no pretense of it. How can they harm him? But we can do it. And so we must think as we sit down to eat today in this meal of fellowship, that it's a privilege that we ought to cherish. And because it's such a privilege, we ought never to eat it thinking, I've done my duty. I've eaten the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And leave here as though Jesus never died for us, as though his blood never cleansed us, as though we have not received his blessings. That is a terrible betrayal. And one that we should not be guilty of ever. The Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. That, of course, is rather obvious. Jesus said, remember me. It's interesting that Paul, writing to Timothy in his last letter in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, said, remember Jesus Christ. The seed of David was raised from the dead. Said that to Timothy? This young, faithful charge of his, in whom he had the greatest confidence, and he's saying to him, remember? Let me tell you, we all need to remember because it's so easy to forget. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:12 said, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, although you know them and are established in the present truth. We need constant reminders. And this is a memorial meal. It was instituted on the occasion of the Passover. And the Passover was a memorial meal, was it not? 13th chapter of Exodus, and Moses instructs the children of Israel that they eat the Passover feast to remind their children that this is in memory of the great deliverance that God gave to us in Egypt. It was a powerful thing God did. They looked like a lost group of people, hopeless, and they were begging God for release. And he sent Moses up there. And with 10 plagues, he destroyed Egypt and led them out with a high hand and took them across the sea on dry land. It was mighty work from the hand of God. And that was something they always needed to remember, how they were delivered and how much God cared for them. They did not always remember that, as the history of the nation of Israel is recorded. But we need to remember. And we need to remember together. Is this the only time when we ought to remember how Jesus died for us? God forbid, no. We ought to walk beneath the shadow of that truth all the time. Every conscious moment we ought to think about that. I don't mean continually, but continuously. It ought to come into our mind. Guide our decision making. Cause us to decide things that are of significance and consequence in our lives, we ought to be remembering always. But this is the family gathering. We come together to remember together. And that's got power, just to do it together. And in that connection, and I'm not trying to put any pressure on the man who presides at the table today, but this is not a procedure that, knowing the American mind, needs to be done very efficiently. I can remember an occasion in Zion, Illinois. We had everything worked out. It looked like the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace. Those men marched up there in right in line. They came together. And then the brother who was at the table would nod his head toward another brother, and he'd lead the prayer for the bread. And then he'd nod his head toward another brother, and he'd lead the prayer for the fruit of the vine. And it all went about in a very fine, efficient way. That, I think, is not the idea. Remembering is the idea. And reading the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians so that the people who are visiting will understand what's going on is not so significant as that we understand what's going on. And therefore, the work of the man who presides at the Lord's table is to bring us back to the cross and all its significance, not just to the horrors of it. It was a horrific death. You can't paint a picture of suffering that will go over the bounds of what was done. But the implications. We need to be reminded of how much God hates sin. You want to know how much God hates sin? Look at that cross. That's how much he hates it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And we ought to hate it too. I'm a little bit amazed when people get concerned about too much preaching on the grace of God because they're afraid people are going to loosen up and begin to think they can just sin with impunity. Let me tell you, the grace of God is expressed in the cross of Christ ought to cause us to hate sin with all our power. And we ought never want to do one more thing that will cost this kind of suffering for the Lord God of heaven. So Paul was right when he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, as the old King James said. Let it never be so. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And we need to be reminded too about how much God loves us. It's an awful price to pay. And by the way, this was decided before the world was created. God had that cross in mind long before the world was spoken into existence. Because he planned to have for himself a people, and he knew that was the price he's going to have to pay. Read the first chapter of 1 Peter, about verse 18 and following. And so consequently, we need to understand that the God who created the world and created us kept resolved to send his Son to the cross through all the betrayals of history by his own people. Of course, it started with the flood that came in Noah's day when God waited 120 years, waiting for a change, and it never came, and finally his wrath fell upon them in the great flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I think more than anything else about the special people he chose out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and bestowed upon them such affection and such love and such care, gave them a land of their own after he delivered them in such a grand way. And what did they do? They turned to worship the idols of the people that surrounded them. And some of the prophets said they were worse than the nations in their service of idol gods and in their behavior. If I had been God, I think I'd have said, well, you know, I'd planned to do something about this, but I believe I'm tired of it. I'm not going to. This is too much. But God had promised and determined. And through all those hellish divisions and all those departures from the truth of God that had occurred in the nation of Israel, he kept his resolve. And things don't look too good in the days of Jesus if you're getting some idea about the response of the nation of Israel. I will tell you this much: if God had waited for Israel to seek the Redeemer to come down, I don't think he would have ever come, because they were hardly ready for the Son of God to come. As John said, you need repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You're going to have to change your attitude if you receive the Christ of God when he comes. But at any rate, he did what he planned to do. That's how much God loves you. And as somebody said, it's not fair to question the love of God since Jesus died. He turned heaven upside down and poured it out on us. He's serious about this, folks. God is on your side. The question is, will we be on his? Will we respond to this great grace? That's something we need to remember today. And it needs to sink deeply within our consciousness as we eat together. And of course, there are many other implications too. There's nothing that moves me so much as what Jesus said when as soon as he could get his breath after he was hung up like a piece of meat. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'm a little bit amazed at that. Don't know what they are doing? These are people who have been exposed to the law of God for centuries. These are people who claim to be the servants of the living God. These are the people who hung on the idea of God sending his Messiah to deliver them. And they didn't know what they were doing. Didn't even have the good grace to stay in their office on the day he was crucified. Came out to glut their eyes upon his wretchedness and misery, and then taunted him with the most ugly epithets. But that's the Son of God, who is begging mercy upon the heads of those who are murdering him without a backward glance. And it ought to teach us a thing or two, my beloved, about how we get so upset at our little flea bite injuries. Did you see that? He didn't even speak to me. Well, that's terrible. I want to tell you something. If you get busy trying to speak to other people, you won't notice who speaks to you and who does not. We are still wanting to be served. We come wanting to be served. Here I am, serve. Give me what I want. No. If we remember Jesus and if we remember the cross of Christ, we have come here to serve and to be a blessing to others. And so he teaches us so many things. All the light of sacred story, the hymn says, gathers round its head sublime. So many lessons come out of that cross that we need to remember when we eat together. And we need to remember each other too, you know, to love each other and not to make it a feast of some sort of individual, self-indulgent activity. We're here together because we are God's people and we are brothers and sisters. And so consequently, we need to come together and remember. And so the brother who presides at the table has that privilege. Doesn't have to be eloquent. Eloquence is of no value. But earnest, insightful, calling our minds back to the significance of what happened those many centuries ago. Reminding us of who we are and what it has cost to be what we are. Reminding us of what God has expected in all the investment he's made. And whether or not we are fulfilling that. Whether or not the grace of God is bearing fruit in our own lives as it ought to. And especially whether or not we are acting to betray him by our behavior as we wear his name and then drag it into the dust. Well, it was a memorial like the Passover. Wasn't anything mystical about the Passover. Nothing magical about that just because you ate that lamb. That's not what changed anybody. It's what they remembered that changed and transformed them. And it's what we remember when we come together to break bread that will change and transform us as it was intended. I remind you of the fact that the Lord's Supper is the one act, I hesitate to use that term, one act of worship that is directed toward the Son. Especially directed toward the Son, isn't it? We are to remember him. Christ, our Passover, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, has been sacrificed for us. He is the Passover lamb. He's the lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This assembly is not preacher-centered either. It's not preacher-centered. I know we're up here a lot. But you're not in the presence of the preacher. The preacher's in presence of the Lord and the rest of us too. He's the audience. How much time have I got here? Sometimes I don't check on that. Not that much. I'm going to finish now. I saw something happening. This is a family meal. You know about family meals. You know about Sunday dinner. You know about family meals. You know about family get-togethers, too. My brothers and I, one of four boys who were raised by a widowed mother. And my mother was tough. She taught mathematics and 2 plus 2 equals 4, and if you do X, you get Y, and that's going to be the case every time. And she was determined that we were going to amount to something. I had an aunt that said she believed all of us would wind up in reform school. I remember that on one occasion my mother had to go to a teacher's meeting, and she left us in charge, and we had to do the cooking, and the issue came up about frying bologna. You know, that's round steak in the old days, But anyway, the question was, do you have to put grease in the pan first or can you just put it straight in there? And before that issue was settled, with a hole broken in the wall and a bed broken down. When my mother came back, she was not at all pleased, I will tell you. We were a rough bunch. And then I remember two of my brothers in a fight in the backyard. My mother went back there with a broom. She just hit whichever one came around. Well, we tell all those stories when we get together. That's our story. We have a story. It's our story. And that's what we're remembering today. Who we are and what it has cost to make it possible. Time's up. Thank you for listening.